We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There are perhaps no more clear words that articulate the founding principles of our country than these words, which are drawn, you know, from the Declaration of Independence. So 250 years ago yesterday, those words proclaimed the birth of a new nation that would become known around the world for many things, but most of all, our nation would be known for freedom. This weekend, all across our nation, Americans have celebrated the blessings of liberty and freedoms that we cherish every day. These are the blessings that countless people around the world can only dream of, and we partake of them regularly. We celebrate our freedom in this country by blasting off fireworks, by eating hamburgers, and by waving flags, which are the visible sign or symbol of the freedoms that we enjoy. And as we celebrate our freedoms, we should stop to remember that the freedoms that we enjoy have come to us at a cost. We remember the men and the women whose gravestones are an enduring reminder that there is a price that was paid for the freedoms that we enjoy. Friends, we are unbelievably blessed to live as citizens in the United States of America. And too often we take the blessings of this incredible country for granted. And we fail to reflect upon them, we fail to remember them, we fail to celebrate them, and we fail to thank God for them. It is God's providence in your life that has allowed you to live in this country and enjoy these blessings. And so I think it's very appropriate that we have days like yesterday to just stop and reflect and remember and celebrate the freedoms that we have. And as I was thinking about yesterday and its significance, and I was thinking about this morning and its significance, I found myself realizing that really what we do yesterday in just stopping to reflect upon and consider and understand and enjoy the blessings of our freedom, what we do yesterday is essentially the same thing that we do this morning, only we do it around this table here together. As we share the Lord's table today, we do this very thing. We stop to reflect and remember and celebrate the freedom and the forgiveness that we have come to know in Christ. And so today, friend, if you're here today and you are not just an American, but you are a Christian, you are a born-again believer who has trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, then may I say to you today that you are doubly blessed. You are blessed to live in this country and enjoy the freedoms of your citizenship in this incredible place. But may I also say that far more than that, as Philippians chapter 3 admonishes us, our citizenship is in heaven. And you are blessed to be a citizen of an eternal kingdom, the king who will reign forever in a country, in a kingdom which is absolutely perfect. So many Americans this weekend can celebrate the freedoms that we enjoy in this land, but we as believers this weekend have the joy of celebrating all that God has done for us. God has indeed saved us, and He has set us free. He has set us free from the tyranny of sin. He has set us free from certain death. And so this morning, as we celebrate our salvation and our freedom, we also must remember that what we celebrate today, we celebrate because it was achieved at a great cost. This is how Peter says it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. He says, "We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold." The Bible's picture of redemption means that we were purchased. God made us His own, but He did so at a great cost. The most costly things in our world today are silver and gold. But Peter very carefully recognizes we were not redeemed by those kinds of perishable things like silver and gold, he says. And he goes on to say this, "But we were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. Now keep that phrase in mind, that imagery of a lamb that is unblemished and spotless, whose blood paid for our redemption. Peter then tells us who that lamb is. It's the blood of Christ. Now, Peter's language here about our redemption by this precious blood of a lamb is language which is very intentional. It's language which draws the very wording from the roots of the Old Testament. And in fact, as we share the Lord's table together here today, we find that the table that we share is table which draws its same roots from the Old Testament. We find those roots about the blood of a lamb that saved us in Exodus chapter 12 here. When we come to Exodus chapter 12, especially having just celebrated an anniversary of our country yesterday, we find ourselves thinking, you know, 250 years is a long time. We've been around a while. And truly we have. But when we look down in Exodus chapter 12, by the time you get to verse number 40, you notice that this is a description of Israel living in Egypt in slavery. And how long had they been there? 430 years in slavery in Egypt. And now, after all those years, God is at work to save them. God is at work to set them free. So this Passover event that we come to here in Exodus chapter 12 is perhaps the most significant event in all of the Old Testament. It is the premier description or illustration of what it looks like when God saves a people by His grace. So when you keep reading through your Old Testament, you find that many other places in the Old Testament look back to this and celebrate this is what salvation looks like. It was so significant that God said that this was something that is meant to be remembered and celebrated annually with a very special feast of celebration. It's something called Passover. And so throughout the rest of Israel's history, they celebrate Passover. So we think that we love celebrating freedom. We've been celebrating it for 250 years. And Israel says, we've been celebrating freedom a lot longer than that. You remember that they had become slaves in the history of Israel because there at the end of the book of Genesis, there was a famine. And Israel has 12 sons. He thinks one of them is dead. He's Joseph, who God had providentially sent ahead into the land of Egypt. And Joseph had risen to a place of great power and authority there and had been able to set aside food. And so God put those 11 sons of Jacob back together and made them a family. And they went down to Egypt, and there they prospered. There they had food. God provided for them and protected them. And there they grew into a nation over the next several hundred years. But the nation of Egypt began to exert their power over them, and they enslaved them. And now that we find that here is Israel as a nation living as slaves in Egypt, and they're at the point where freedom seems to them almost too impossible even to dream about. Outside of a miracle, there is no possible way that they will ever be set free. The Pharaoh who exerts his authority over them is a Pharaoh who is particularly harsh and unyielding and obstinate. God, if you were to read in the earlier chapters of Exodus here, God had begun to exert his power and his authority. And there had been 9 plagues that had come in which God had said, "I am God." And every time these plagues had come, we continue to read that Pharaoh's heart only grew harder and more resistant to God. Now we come in chapter 12 to the climax of the story. There's to be one final plague. The plague will be the death of the firstborn. And in this final plague, God will save his people and he will set them free to belong to him. So with that context now, let's look down in our Bibles at Exodus chapter 12. Let's read together the first 13 verses. Beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then verse 14 begins, now this day will be a memorial to you. Can we pray together as we look to the Word of God? We want to look to the God of the Word and ask for His help this morning. Father, we are grateful that in your kind providence you have allowed us to live as citizens of this country. We're grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy here, one of which is the ability to gather as we do this morning, openly, without fear, and to freely proclaim in the freedom of speech the clarity of your word. Father, we know that your word is the very thing that you use to bring us to life. Your spirit takes your word and uses it in our life to open our eyes to see your truth, to bring us to understanding so that we know how it is that you can save us, and that we are brought to place our faith in you and be born again and have life. And so I pray this morning that as we see in these pictures the rich truths that we understand in such clear black and white language in the New Testament, and we see how in your wisdom you have established these things so that we might nourish ourselves on the rich truths of your word, finding that the Passover lamb so many years before is the very lamb that pointed to you, the one who laid down your life for us. Oh Lord, may you cause our hearts this morning to be especially thankful that you have saved us and that you have set us free. You say that if any man speaks, he's to speak the very words of God. If any man ministers, he's to minister by the grace that God gives so that you may receive the glory. So may I speak your word by your grace for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you paid good attention to the scripture reading this morning from Luke chapter 22, because I want to begin with just thinking of Luke 22 and want to end back in Luke 22 again. Luke 22, Jesus is sharing a meal with his disciples. It's the last night of Jesus' life, late, really into the early hours of that morning. He will be betrayed, and then he will be crucified, and he will be put in the tomb. And so this is this last meal that he has. And as he shares this meal with his disciples, he is remembering, or he is celebrating, this Passover with them. It's this occasion of remembrance where all Israel stops what they're doing and they look back to remember that God had delivered them, that he had saved them, that he had set them free. And as Jesus is sharing that particular meal with his disciples the night before he goes to the cross, he knows that he is the fulfillment of all of those pictures of the Passover lamb. He knows that what John the Baptist had said of him in John 1:29 is true, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knows that he is the Lamb who was slain in place of his people to save them. He knows that he is the Lamb who is perfect and spotless without sin. He is the Lamb whose blood must be applied to the life of those who believe so that they may be saved. He is the Lamb who indeed saves us and sets us free. The Lamb whose salvation we will regularly and remember in a meal of celebration. Jesus knows all of that. Nearly 1,500 years before that night, in God's perfect wisdom, God had prepared our hearts to be able to recognize Jesus as this Lamb of God in all these pictures of what we see here in Exodus 12 as the Passover Lamb. The Passover is something that is rich with meaning. It is full of pictures that point us to Jesus and his work for us. And so I pray this morning that as we just spend a few moments thinking of what this Passover is, I pray that as we see these pictures, we would find our hearts looking to Jesus, who is the true fulfillment of all these things. Very simply this morning, I just want to notice five things from this passage we read here in Exodus chapter 12. Five signposts of this first Passover that point us to Jesus. Notice them with me this morning. First of all, we see a new beginning. You see that in verse number 2. A new beginning. After 430 years of slavery in Egypt, Israel is certainly ready for a new beginning. And yet they have no ability in themselves to create this new beginning. They have no power by their own effort to set themselves free. Apart from God's power, his work in redemption, Israel would live hopelessly destined as slaves forever. But God now is intervening. God is acting in covenant faithfulness and mercy to deliver his people from slavery. God had, in the chapters leading up to this, flexed the arm of his power, hadn't he? He had sent 9 plagues on the nation of Egypt to declare that this God is God alone. They were plagues that undercut all of Egypt's belief in all of Egypt's gods. And God says, no, 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 those gods are not real. I am the one true living God. And yet Pharaoh continued to resist God. How foolish of Pharaoh to think that in this contest with the one true living God that somehow he would win. And yet we find that God continues to work. Here we find God acting now to bring salvation and freedom to his people. This event of God's saving rescue of the Passover is so significant that what we see here in verse number 2 is that God reorders all of Israel's calendar to place this event at the very beginning. So now at the beginning of every new year, Israel would remember that our God is a God who has saved us and made us his people. God is remembered as the one who is present at the very beginning. Likewise, friends, I think it's good for us at the very beginning of each new month to sit down and celebrate this table where we remember that we are the ones who have been saved and set free by the power and the mercy of God. When our lives, like those of the people in Israel, were hopelessly bound in slavery to sin, when we had no power of ourselves to deliver ourselves, this God is the God who intervened. This is the God who brought salvation to us. This God of this new beginning is the God of our new beginning. And so we should thank him as we celebrate this table today that he is the God who has brought us to a new beginning. Secondly, we see a perfect lamb. You see this in verses 3 through 6. The salvation that God is providing for his people is yes, on the one hand, a salvation from slavery in Egypt. God is delivering them through this 10th plague. He is bringing them out. He is setting them free. But it's more than that, isn't it? It is a salvation from the judgment that God himself will bring. So you look at verse 12, and you see there that God says, speaking of himself, that he is going to go through the land of Egypt, and he's going to strike down all the firstborn. Now, Israel is not exempt on this occasion from God's judgment in this plague. That's surprising to us. We expect that Egypt would be the subject of God's judgment. They, after all, had hardened their heart toward God. They had rejected the one true living God. Egypt is the one who said to Israel, all your baby boys should be killed when they're born. So they had killed Israel's sons. It only makes sense that God would smite down Egypt's sons. And yet we find here that it's actually Israel who comes under this judgment as well. Israel is the one who must be saved from God coming through the land and smiting the firstborn. Israel, we know, is guilty of sin. We know that chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that Moses had begun to be obedient to God. He had begun to bring about this deliverance. He had been refused by Pharaoh, and Israel didn't like what happened. Things got harder for them, and they said to Moses, "May God look on you and judge you." They rejected God's prophet. We know that Israel had taken to themselves the idols of Egypt. We know that when we get to Joshua 24, Joshua admonishes them to put away the gods of Egypt. We see just a few chapters later, they make this golden calf fashioned after some of the idols of Egypt. So Israel was not without impunity here. They deserved this righteous judgment of God as well. Very clearly, we see in this picture that when God's judgment comes, there are none who will escape. All, both Israel and Egypt, stand guilty under the judgment of God. It's the same message we find when we come to the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells us very simply that none of us are righteous. No, not one of us. And chapter 6, verse 23 of Romans says that the wages, what we deserve, what we earn for our sin, is death. And so when the Bible says that God is a God who is holy and righteous and in his judgment will bring death on the unrighteous, it's absolutely appropriate. So here is God saying that he's going to come on Egypt and he's going to bring judgment both on Egypt and on Israel. And yet what do we find here? We find that although judgment is certain, although God is coming, we find that salvation is also freely offered. The salvation that God provides on this occasion is salvation that comes through a lamb. The instructions are clear here, aren't they? Verse number 3 says that a lamb is to be selected on the 10th day of this month which becomes the first month of their year. The lamb that is to be selected is to be one lamb for each household so that the lamb is appropriate for the household. If it's a small house, two houses could come together so that all of the lamb is faithfully used among the house. The lamb that is chosen must, verse 5 says, be unblemished. It must be young. It must be in the prime of life, a year old. And the lamb that is chosen would be kept, set apart, perhaps brought near to the house for the people. And it would be kept, verse 6 says, until the 14th day of the same month. As the chosen lamb is set aside and brought near, it would be a time for examination to make sure this lamb is indeed a lamb that is without blemish, it is spotless, and it is a lamb that is set apart. The family would perhaps gather around this lamb and recognize that this lamb is a very special lamb. This is our Passover lamb. Perhaps the children in the family would begin to bond with this little lamb and love this little lamb as their special lamb. But then notice that verse number 6 says that on the 14th day of that same month, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill that lamb at twilight. This is probably hours between 3 and 5 p.m. This chosen, perfect Passover lamb would be killed. The blood of an innocent lamb would be sacrificed so that salvation would be provided for that household. All within that house cannot miss the significance. That lamb died so that we don't. They were indeed saved by the blood of that lamb. Now, friends, as we look at this Passover lamb, how can we not stop and recognize that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of this lamb? He is the Lamb of God who God himself would choose and set aside to provide for us. Jesus was a lamb who was unblemished. He was without sin. I read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, when Peter spoke of Jesus, and he used this language of him, didn't he? He said that we are redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Or we could go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter tells us that Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He entered into our world as God, fully God, born in human flesh, fully man. He was, in many respects, like us. He was human. He was man. And yet, in many respects, not like us. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, describes us, and it says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way." That's true of all mankind. All of us are sinners. But this lamb, that's not true of him. He is one who is without blemish. He is the perfect substitute for us, fully man, able to represent us, able to die in our place, and yet perfectly sinless. As the unblemished Lamb of God, he lived among his people for a short time, did he not? Was he not brought near? Did not people have the opportunity to examine him and see he is not like any other? He is perfectly sinless. Jesus lived in a short time among people, allowing his life to prove that he was without sin. And then he was taken in the prime of life and he was cut down. He was crucified. In fact, we find as we read the gospel records that Jesus is crucified on Passover, and he is crucified in the very hours in which thousands of other Passover lambs are being killed. He is the perfect fulfillment of all of these Passover pictures. So we too must recognize that we are saved by the blood of this perfect lamb. Often on Sundays where we share the Lord's table, we try to sing songs that fit with what it is that we're doing, what we're celebrating here. And often we sing that psalm that was played for us this morning at the offertory meditation time. It's a psalm that describes this very thing. The words of it, did you catch them there? "Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us, and we remember." The promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So here we see that perfect lamb. We see a new beginning. We see a perfect lamb. Thirdly, we see in verses 7 through 12 an act of faith. An act of faith. Yes, the lamb must be chosen. Yes, the lamb must be without blemish. Yes, the lamb must be killed at twilight on the 14th day of the month. But there's something else that must be done. Notice that verse number 7 says that the blood of the lamb is to be collected, and that blood is then to be applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the house in which the family dwells. This is to happen on this Passover night when the lamb is killed. Now, we read that and we think, that just sounds weird. Who paints the trim of your door on your house with blood? Why are people doing this? Well, the answer comes in verses 12 and 13, doesn't it? We find that the reason that they are to do this is because God says there in verse 12, "I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments." And then God says he has the authority to do this. "I am the Lord." God himself will pass through the land of Egypt, bringing with him judgment. He will strike down every firstborn. But notice that verse 13 says that the blood applied to the doorpost of the house would be a sign that death and judgment need not happen at that home, because there has already been a death at that home. And the blood is a sign that death had happened and had been applied to this home. So God says in verse 13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you." You see, the application of the blood to the doorposts of the house was itself an act of faith. Faith must believe the word of God, first of all, that judgment is coming. and that when that judgment comes, you will not escape. Faith must believe that what God says is true. Faith must trust that God's provision of the answer for salvation from that judgment has been provided. God said that if a lamb is taken and if the lamb is killed, that the blood of the lamb would be sufficient to provide salvation. And faith then must respond to what God had said by applying the blood of that lamb to the doorpost of the house. I imagine that if I were a firstborn in that home, I would be pretty nervous that night. I would find myself asking questions like these. Is God's answer for my salvation enough? Is this salvation really true? Can it be that the blood of this lamb can really save me? After all, the only thing between me and certain death is the blood of that lamb. Friends, maybe we find ourselves plagued with those same questions. When we understand that God is a holy and righteous God, and that God in his holiness cannot overlook sin, and that if we were to die and stand before God, all of us today, and if God were to judge us based on the truth of his word and his law, we would be found guilty. And God in his justice would have every right to send us, to condemn us to eternal punishment in hell. And we say, how can I be saved from this? God's answer, the blood of a lamb, the blood of another. We find ourselves saying, can it be that the salvation that God has provided through the death and the blood of his lamb, Jesus, my substitute, is sufficient? Can it be that when he died in my place and his blood was poured out for me, that his blood, his death is enough, that it is effective to save me from sin? Well, friends, what a beautiful picture here that these who trusted the word of God, these who responded in faith and applied the blood to their home, were indeed saved. This is what it must be for our lives as well. The blood of Jesus must be applied to our lives. It is only effective when we respond to God's provision in faith. By faith, we must believe that God's promise is true. We must rest upon what Jesus has done for us. Indeed, we may find ourselves like the firstborn in all those homes, recognizing that the only thing between me and certain judgment is the blood of the precious Jesus Christ. So here, friends, is a comforting assurance that God's promise for us is true. By faith, all who have applied the blood of Jesus to their life, all who have believed in Jesus for eternal life, have God's promise that they will not experience judgment. This is what the text says here. Judgment passed over them because judgment fell upon the Lamb who died for them. We have this assurance that God's judgment will never come to us because we have believed in Jesus for salvation. There on the cross, our judgment fell on him. He is that Lamb who died in our place. But friends, don't miss this essential point. Only those who apply the blood of this lamb sacrificed in our place, only those who by faith apply the blood of that lamb to their lives are the ones who are saved. This is one of the Bible's clearest descriptions of what it is to respond to the good news of salvation, to believe God's word and to trust. This is the call in the gospel. That yes, Jesus has died for our sins, and yes, you may know those things, but the knowledge of those things never saves anybody. Some of you here this morning may have heard these truths before. Some of you here this morning can say gospel truth to me if I were to ask you, how did Jesus die and how did Jesus save you? But you've never yet trusted yourself to Jesus. It is only by the application of this blood to your life that you are saved. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him, and he's speaking of himself, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It is very simple, and it is just this. We must understand what God has done to save us, and we must respond in simple belief. God has given us a beautiful picture here of what this act of faith looks like. The blood must be applied. Fourthly, we see a sign of substitution. You see that in verse 13. God's good news of salvation for sinners is possible only because of substitution. So standing at the very center of what we call the gospel, or the good news in the Bible about how God saves sinners, standing at the very center of that good news of the gospel is this concept of substitution. Verse 13 is clear. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. There is no salvation apart from this blood. The blood must be applied. And then that blood stands as a sign or a symbol that is essential for life. At this home, the spotless lamb has died. And because judgment has fallen on the lamb as a substitute, judgment need not fall on this home. God's mercy and salvation may come to this home because this home has already experienced judgment. This Passover by which Israel is saved and set free is itself a sign. It foreshadows the blood of Jesus, God's perfect Lamb, the one who laid down his life for us, for our salvation. We can be saved from judgment only because a perfect substitute died in our place. Jesus is the only one who's able to be that perfect substitute. As much as I may love you or like you or want to help you, I can't die for you. I can die only for my own sins. But Jesus is the perfect sinless one who is able to represent us, to be our substitute. On him, our judgment was poured out. This is why the sign of substitution is so important. This is why Peter says there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that we were redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And Jesus knew, of course, that this is exactly why he had come. Some people read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they say, oh, this Jesus guy is nice. I kind of wish I could meet Jesus. I've got a hurting back, and I'd love for him to fix that. And they see Jesus as a nice example, a friendly guy, a guy you would want to be your neighbor, different than lots of us, someone we should be like. But they miss this point that Jesus is God. He had come on a mission of redemption. He had come to give his life for us at the cross. He had come to be our substitute, to save us and set us free. Israel's exodus from slavery is just a small picture of a much greater exodus that Jesus would come to bring. An exodus that would be accomplished as he, the Lamb of God, would lay down his life for us and open up a way for God's people to go free. Judgment would not fall on us. We would be set free from the tyranny and the slavery of sin. We would be the new possession and people of our Lord. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. And Luke gives us just a little insight into this very thing, that Jesus had come to bring a new and a better exodus. You see it in chapter 9 of Luke. Jesus is, on that occasion, transfigured. It's this occasion where we see Jesus for who he really is. There he is. He has gone up to the top of this mountain with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And the New Testament gospel writers tell us that Jesus' deity shone out through his humanity. He was transfigured before them. He shone as bright as light. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And Jesus shone with the brightness of his glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the gospel writers tell us that Jesus has a conversation with two figures we know from the Old Testament. Moses, one who stands as the representative of the law, and Elijah, the one who is the representative of the prophets. And Luke tells us, chapter 9, verse 31, what they're talking about. Luke tells us that they were speaking of his, I'm reading here from Luke 9, verse 31, of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're speaking of why Jesus had come and where he's going to Jerusalem to die. They're speaking of his departure. Now, Greek words aren't often helpful for us, but do you know what that Greek word departure is there in Luke chapter 9, verse 31? It is the Greek word exodus. They're speaking, Jesus and Moses and Elijah know why Jesus has come. They're speaking of this new exodus that Jesus is coming to bring for his people, where he delivers untold sinners from slavery, and he saves us so that we belong to him. This morning, friends, as we share the Lord's table together, what we share in this table are signs. They are signs of substitution. The bread and the cup are themselves signs that a substitute died for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was poured out for us so that he might save us and set us free. And then lastly, and we're done here, the last thing we see is a meal of remembrance. I read just into verse 14 there because you see that the description goes on to say that this special day of deliverance where Israel is saved and set free is to be commemorated. Verse 14 says this, now this day will be a memorial for or to you. It's a day to be remembered in perpetual celebration. Every subsequent Passover meal after this day would be a meal where they would look back, they would eat a meal, and they would celebrate that God had saved them and God had set them free. And it is this very memorial Passover that Jesus is eating with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. Back again to Luke 22. And as we read there in Luke 22, we find that Jesus knows that he is the perfect fulfillment of all the pictures of this Passover lamb. He is the one who God himself has provided to be our Passover lamb. And what does Jesus do in this Passover meal, which looks backward to the redemption from slavery in Egypt so many years before? What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus takes this meal, he takes these signs, these symbols, and he points them to himself, showing us that he is the fulfillment of all these things. He is the bread of life. Isn't that what John says in John chapter 6? Jesus declares there that he is the bread of life who comes down from heaven to give life to the world. And you must partake of him. Or in the language of Exodus 12, you must apply the blood to the doorpost of the house. You must believe in him and have life. Jesus is that bread of life who is broken for us. His blood that is human like ours, but not like ours, because it is perfect and sinless, pure and unstained, is poured out for us. As he dies on the cross in our place, his blood is that which cleanses us from sin. It is when his blood is applied to our life by simple faith that we have the assurance that we are indeed saved. The words of verse 13 are true for us still today. God there says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. For all who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, whose blood has been applied to their life by faith, you've believed in Jesus as your Savior from sin, you will never face God's judgment. This is the assurance of his new covenant, his promise. That's what covenant means. And so Jesus takes this Passover meal of remembrance, and he turns it and makes it a meal that remembers him. The bread and the cup of remembrance are about him. And isn't this what Jesus says? As he takes the bread and he breaks it and he shares it, he says, take and eat this, do this in remembrance of me. He says the same with the cup. This morning, we do just that. As we share the Lord's table together, we do this in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was poured out for us. He is our perfect substitute. By him, we are saved and set free. And so we come to this meal of remembrance this morning, I hope thankfully and humbly, as we remember that God is a God who has displayed his rich mercy toward us. As we so often sing, though our sins are many, his mercies are more.